And if you have your Bible, open up to the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through verse 23. One thing that people say negatively against preaching, next chapter, next verse, is that by doing that, you supposedly don't allow room for the Spirit to guide what you preach on week by week. But I found over the last year that we've been doing this that, listen, the Spirit can lead week by week just as much as He can when you open to a random page of the Bible on Sunday morning. And I think this morning is a testament to that. As I began to study this week, I was just amazed at the sovereign guidance of God to have us in this specific portion of Scripture on this particular day. This afternoon, we're going to have fellowship, and then after that, we're going to have some time where we talk about the future of the church and dream together and plan some stuff together. And hopefully, everybody that's here is able to make it to that. But I believe that as we set our hearts on what God has for us going forward, there's not many passages greater than this one to prepare our hearts and our minds. Mark chapter 6, or I'm sorry, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, actually. I'm going to read to you verse 6 through verse 9, and then we'll study the whole passage together. Beginning in verse 6, the Bible says, "He answered and said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" Let us pray together. As I pray, I want to ask you, this is a message that may step on some toes. I pray that I want to ask you, as I pray for you, to also pray in your heart and just ask God to give wisdom and help us to be open to His word. Also pray for me that I would be faithful to the text and not just preach my opinion either, but I would declare, thus saith the Lord. So let's pray together and then we'll dive into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. God, that through your word we can hear your voice, Lord, and that it's sufficient for life and for ministry and all that we do, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we study this passage this morning, that you would challenge us and convict us, that you would help us to set our hearts and our minds on you, Lord, to keep the first things first. God, I pray that you would help us to be able to openly receive your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me, God. Help me to be faithful. Help me to be faithful to the text, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help your people the way you helped me this week. God, I pray that most importantly, Christ would be exalted, that you would hide me behind the cross, that you would be honored and you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, Lord. Give me unction. Give me clarity. Help me to be concise, Lord. I love you. Praise you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. I grew up in a family and in a house that was rich in tradition. Every Easter, our family would get together and boil eggs, and we would dip the eggs in pastel dye so that we could leave them out for the Easter bunny to hide for us to find them in the morning. Every summer, we would go to my great grandma's house in Maryland, and where she lived at, there was a blueberry patch where you could go and pick blueberries. And we knew that that day after picking blueberries, that when we woke up in the morning, there would be blueberry pancakes that would be waiting on us. Every fall, my mom made a habit out of tradition, out of taking us to pumpkin patches and corn mazes. We looked forward to it every single year. The day after Thanksgiving, we would pull out our Christmas tree and we would get together and we would get our ornaments and put our tree up. And decorate the tree as we listen to Jingle Bells and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You know, traditions can be a sweet thing. Traditions can create great memories. If there's any organization that knows a thing or two about traditions, it's the church. I don't know if you knew this or not, but most of what we do in the 21st century American church is based on and has been handed down to us through tradition. From the steeples that adorn our roofs to the wooden pulpits that we share God's word from, the pews with their fabric back cushions on which you sit, baby dedication, Sunday school, Easter plays, and candlelight services. Traditions give us identity. They tell us who we are. They highlight our roots and tell us where we came from, and they externalize our mindset and demonstrate what we believe. And yet, while traditions can enrich and complement our worship of God, there are times that traditions can sometimes be harmful. A church can live or a church can die by tradition. Just as there's a good tradition that reflects reality and preserves truth, there's also a bad tradition that distorts reality and preserves nothing but mere human opinion. This is what I want to coin this morning, traditionalism. Actually, the tag for today's message is the idolatry of traditionalism. Traditionalism is, and this is my definition just for sake of clarity, so you understand what I'm talking about. Traditionalism is the practice of adhering to a certain and specific tradition as authoritative. That no matter what, this tradition is the end all be all. Nothing can ever change. And this is the bar that is set. It's been said that tradition is the living faith of those now dead, while traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living. If there was anyone known for their traditionalism in scripture, it would be the Pharisees, those religious leaders who claim to uphold all 613 laws of Moses while also adding 1,500 of their own laws to comply with. In our time together, and as we study this passage, I want to look at these Jewish traditionalists and through this kind of identify some of the dangers of traditionalism. You join me in verse 1, and in verse 1 through verse 5, I believe we find the shackles of traditionalism, the shackles of traditionalism. Look at verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Beginning in verse 1, we find this delegation of Pharisees and scribes that are sent from Jerusalem to confront Jesus. If you remember, Jesus has just multiplied bread and fish and fed thousands of Jewish people, and those people, as a result, saw him as that great prophet. And they wanted to crown Jesus as king. And as word continues to spread about the miracles and the works that Jesus is doing, somehow the religious leaders in Jerusalem catch wind of his growing popularity. Can you see them? As the messenger comes to them and says, the people are trying to crown Jesus as king. Frustration and wrath begin to fill their hearts at the thought of this rabbinic rebel continuing to lead their people away. As they fasten their sandals and their robe and they take off as fast as they can to get to Jesus in order to confront him. Here they come. Jesus' biggest haters. A hit squad looking to discredit his ministry and halt his progress. And as they come to the place where Jesus is, they observe his disciples. You know, I find it interesting that they came to trap Jesus, to trip up Jesus, and recognizing that there was really nothing they could do to trap Jesus, they then turned their attention to the disciples, because that's what religious people will do. When they know they can't get to you, they'll do anything else. They'll go through any other means to try to affect you. And so they see his disciples eating bread with unwashed hands, and Mark says that they find fault. One thing to note is that the disciples weren't just being nasty, all right? This wasn't a matter of personal hygiene, but unwashed hands in this text is talking about a religious ritual that was done before eating bread. So in this ritual, they would take their fist and they would take a cup and they would pour water over their fist and they would say an accompanying prayer. This ceremonial cleansing was meant to remind the Jews that they were God's special people and that because of that, they should not be contaminated by the world around them. This was one of many ceremonial cleansings that they held to. Orthodox Jews viewed cleanliness from the world as a virtue. They saw it as a sign of their salvation, this separation from the Gentile, this separation from the non-Jew, these religious rituals to make them look and appear as clean before God. Just a few weeks ago, we looked in Mark's account when we saw how when the Jews would leave a Gentile town, they would shake off their robes as if shaking off the Gentile unbelief. And then you look in verse 4, and Mark tells us that when they would leave the town market, they would go to the mall, and when they would leave the mall, that before they would do anything, before they would even eat, they would go and they would immerse themselves into a tub. They would wash their whole body. Anything that they had bought or anything that had come in contact with a Gentile or a non-Jew would have to be washed. It is said that even if a shadow of a Gentile was cast over one of their belongings, this includes dishes, decorations, and as we see in the text, even furniture. Again, not for hygienic purposes, but rather for this kind of religious, pious separation, a symbol of them cleansing themselves from the outside world. And to make matters even worse, the true problem with this ceremonial cleansing, the true problem with all traditionalism is that it was not a commandment of God, but rather, as you read in verse 3, it was a tradition of the elders. So in Judaism, there was the written law. This was the law of Moses that we can find in Scripture. This included the 613 commandments that God gave to his people. But as if that wasn't enough, the Jews also established an oral law. They said that the oral law was passed down by the scribes and the rabbis from the time of Moses. And the purpose of the oral law was kind of to be this fence around the written law. They were often interpretations and additions to the written law put in for the purpose of trying to keep people from breaking the written law. So for instance, if the written law says don't drive your car at night, the oral law then took it a step further and said lock your keys in a box at 4 p.m. Because if your keys are locked in a box, then you can no longer break that written law. So breaking the tradition of the elders or this ceremonial hand cleansing that we see in this passage, the Pharisees are offended. Mark says they find faults with the disciples. You know, it wasn't enough for the Pharisees to keep this tradition and these extra rules to themselves, but they expected for everyone else to do it as well. You know, one way to know whether or not a tradition has become authoritative in your life is how you respond when someone doesn't hold to that same tradition. When someone brings coffee or food into the sanctuary, when kids run down the hallway, when a new song is introduced, when someone wears a hat in the worship center, are you offended? Do you find fault in others not holding to your traditions and your preferences? The traditions of the elders became a shackle, chains of bondage by which the people were bound. And what I want to tell you this morning is that there is only one thing by which our minds, our hearts, our desires, our plans, our philosophies should be bound to, and that is God's word alone. Not man's opinion, not tradition, not even personal conviction. Martin Luther, the German priest who is most famous for being the catalyst of the Protestant Reformation from Roman Catholicism, challenged the traditionalism of the Catholic Church. Martin Luther believed that the traditions of men had taken a higher authority in the place of the church than the Bible did. Luther laid the foundation for what is now known as sola scriptura, which just means scripture alone, that the Bible alone by itself is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. 1521, Luther was excommunicated from the church. He was called to appear before a holy assembly of the Roman Empire. And Luther was told before this assembly that either he could recant and repent of these written words and this movement that he was leading, or he could be labeled a heretic and burned at the stake. In response, Luther famously said, "Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture, or by evident reason, I cannot recant. Listen to this. For my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe." Hear me, friend. What I'm trying to tell you is that God's commandments are binding. Man's tradition is not. The shackles of traditionalism. But as we continue, you then see the hypocrisy of traditionalism. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says, "He answered and said to them," again, this group of Pharisees have came, they found fault with Jesus' disciples for eating with unwashed or undefiled hands. And Jesus responds, he says, "Didn't Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Didn't Isaiah talk about you fake pretenders? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips," help us, "but their hearts, it's far from me." You know, that's a scary thought. That you can honor God with your lips, that you can worship God with your mouth, that you can praise God with your hands, that you can serve God in the church, yet your heart can be far from him. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups." He didn't even stop there. He says, "In many other such things you do." I'm convinced this is perhaps one of Jesus's harshest rebukes during his earthly ministry. Jesus stands before these religious leaders, sent from Jerusalem, the religious capital, where the greatest Pharisees and the greatest scribes came from. And he stands before them and he looks them in the eye. And essentially what he says is, "Your religion is dead." Jesus calls them hypocrites. The word hypocrite here means an actor. It's the idea of somebody that wears a mask, that somebody puts on this persona of who they are, but inside that's not truly the kind of person they are. He says their worship of God is vain. That is, that it's pointless. It's useless. They worship God in vain because they hold the traditions of men above the commandments of God, which in effect what that means is that they weren't no longer worshiping God, but rather they were worshiping men. Around 300 AD, this oral law, this was after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the oral law, though, that is spoken of here was transcribed. It was written and copied down in what is now known as the Mishnah. And you can go and you can look up in the Mishnah. There is a section of it that declares, it says, "It is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself." Second century rabbi Eliezer said, "He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come." I truly hope that as I read that, and as you hear that, that you would be appalled and disgusted at the thought that the opinions and traditions of men would hold more authority than the precious words of God. God's word is the sole authority for life and ministry. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, that every word in this book was breathed out by God, that God divinely influenced the human authors, that as they penned through the power of the Holy Spirit, that in such a way that the words they wrote were the very words of God. And because it is the very word of God, that means that it is without error and completely perfect. Listen, and what that means is, since it's inspired by God, since it's without error, since it's completely perfect, that this Bible is useful for teaching, it's useful for correction, it's useful for rebuke, it is useful for instruction in righteousness. God's word is timeless. God's word is self-sustaining. God's word is eternal. It's true. It's indestructible. Listen, his word transforms lives. It restores marriages. It heals the sick. It calms your soul. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your hearts. And yet here we find that the Jewish people had exchanged the truth of God for the commandment of men. They were hypocrites, claiming to be wise and religious. They made God's word of little to no effect. You know, while the Jews elevated tradition over truth out of a high view of the moral law, I'm convinced that oftentimes Christians elevate traditions over truth because we don't even know what the Bible says. We just know what we've been told. Many Christians have never actually studied for themselves. They've never actually weighed what they're told from a pulpit or a classroom against what God's word actually says. We don't know the role of pastors. We don't know the role of deacons. We don't even know the role of a church member. We don't know why we take communion. We don't know why we baptize. Some of us aren't even sure of the actual biblical purpose and responsibility of the local church. We just know we come to church and we do things the same thing every week, so that must be the way that things are supposed to be done. Acts 17 records that the Christians in Berea were more nobler than the believers in Thessalonica because as the apostle Paul came to them, they received Paul's instruction. They listened to Paul's teaching and his preaching, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not what the apostle Paul was telling them was in accordance with God's word. Some of us know more about our traditions than we know about God. Dr. Harry Ironside said that to the spiritual mind, it is a question of unceasing wonder that men should be so ready to follow and even fearlessly contend for the authority of human traditions while they are just as ready to ignore the plain teachings of the Word of God. Lord, help us. We'll fight. We'll leave a church if a pulpit is moved, if walls are painted, if the order of the service changes, yet we turn a blind eye to sin in the church. We refuse to share the gospel when we turn the house of God into a museum for saints rather than a hospital for sinners. All I'm trying to tell you is that God's word is greater than our traditions. Jesus then gives them a direct illustration, demonstrating the depths of their hypocrisy. They say that these traditions are done out of a love for God. They say, you know, we do these ceremonial cleansings. We do all hold all these laws because we love God. And we want to show that we are holy in God's sight. And what Jesus says is you claim to love God, yet you are breaking and denying the commandment of God by upholding your tradition. Look at verse 9. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, now remember, Moses is perhaps the most highly esteemed Old Testament character, the most highly esteemed Jewish leader. Moses is the top of the bar. So he goes to the word of Moses. He says, Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. This is the fifth commandment. This is a serious matter. But you say, that's always a problem. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. Again, and many such things you would do. He said, hey, look, this ain't it. He said, y'all do a whole lot of this. One of the clearest commandments in the Bible is the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And oftentimes this means as they grow in age and no longer to care for themselves, that it was the responsibility of the children to care for them. You know, oftentimes this can mean physically, it could mean emotionally, and most often it was financially. But some of these Jewish leaders had an ingenious way of breaking the law without feeling guilty. Instead of using their wealth and their resources to support their parents, what they would do is they would claim that their resources were Corban. And so Corban basically just meant that when they died, that whatever they had claimed as Corban would be dedicated to the temple. and it will be dedicated to the work of the Lord. This was a noble thing, that when you die, you want to dedicate your resources to the Lord. But the problem is, when you claim something as Corban, you can no longer use it for the benefit of anyone else. But here's the catch. While you can't use it for the benefit of anyone else, the money or property that has been dedicated to God and dedicated to the temple as Corban can still be used by its owner for their own selfish purpose and gratification. So by keeping the traditions of the elders, by claiming things as Corban, they were able to say, you know, I know that we're supposed to honor our father and mother, but I'm sorry, mother, I'm sorry, father, I can't provide for you because this is the Lord's. And so by keeping these traditions, they denied the commandment of God. Straight up hypocrisy. But this is what happens when you begin to elevate tradition to being authoritative. Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Traditions have a place. Traditions have a purpose. Traditions can be beneficial. I already mentioned at the beginning that there are lovely and great traditions in the church that have got us to where we are today. However, we must always bring traditions under the submission of God's word. The Pharisees allowed tradition to make God's word null and void, and yet I believe often in churches today, we are often guilty of the exact same thing. You know, Christ made it easy for us. Christ said, I know y'all aren't able to hold 613 commandments, so let me give you one. Love God and love people. And yet we esteem our political views higher than loving the foreigner among us. We become agitated when a visitor sits in our seats. We're more concerned with the upkeep of our building than we are caring for the poor, the hungry, and the needy. J.I. Packer said that the question then is, not whether we have traditions, but whether our traditions conflict with the only absolute standard on these matters, Holy Scripture. See the shackles of traditionalism, see the hypocrisy of traditionalism, and then we see the folly or the foolishness of traditionalism. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, Jesus has, he has rebuked these Pharisees, these scribes, and apparently there's a crowd around, because everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity to speak into the actual depths of what is going on here. In verse 14, the Bible says, "When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man.'" The Pharisees believed that love for God and holiness was mainly practiced through outward, external expression. And Jesus tells them that while the outside may look good, while you come to church every week, while you serve faithfully, while you give generously, while you put on Facebook how much you love God, and the outside may be shiny, the outside may look like this great Christian, the inside is rotten. True holiness is internal. Let me ask you a question. Which is easier? Is it easier to stop going to the movies or to begin to love your enemies? External piety is a poor measure of faithfulness. Listen, outward expression is a poor measure of holiness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Listen, it's our heart attitude, not the keeping of rules, that determines purity and the power of our relationship with God. These ceremonial cleansings were created and they were upheld as a way in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Jewish people to gain favor with God. That if I did this, then God will accept me. That if I do all these rituals, if I uphold all these, then I will be loved and accepted by God. I'm convinced that one of the greatest problems with the human heart concerning God is our inability to understand and receive unearned favor, unmerited favor, that there's nothing you can do to gain God's favor. We have a real trouble understanding and just fully grasping that truth. We believe that God is like the coworker that demands an IOU when they cover a shift. We believe that God is like that parent that says, if you want to go outside, first you need to clean your room. That God is like that spouse that it seems like constantly we have to try to earn and try to work for their love. So when God reveals himself as our heavenly father and a faithful friend, we fail to understand his perfect love because we begin to project onto God the nature of those who expect something from us. What I want you to know this morning is that not only does God love you fully without condition, but there is absolutely nothing you can do to earn nor stop his love. Listen, God is love. God does not need your tradition and your rules to please him. He just simply wants you. Jesus does not desire religious externalism. Jesus desires a pure heart. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Listen, friend, the truth of the matter is our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are far from God. You know, one thing that we don't often mention about the Pharisees is that they had the right motive. They had the right idea of purity before God. God being holy, God being pure demands holiness. So they understood that aspect of God, that because God is holy, he demands holiness. But while they had the right motive, they had the wrong means about achieving holiness. The bad news is that no matter how hard you try, listen, no matter how many traditions you upkeep, no matter how many times you go to church, you can never be pure enough on your own to see God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to be pure enough on our own. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul reminds us that God made him who knew no sin, speaking of the perfect sinless Savior, Christ Jesus, to be sin for us on that old rugged cross so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Purity before God does not come through external action. No amount of hand washing can change the selfish nature of the heart and make it clean. Listen, there is only one way, and his name is Jesus. This morning, as I was looking at my phone, my verse of the day came up, and I smiled because it just went so much with this passage today. In Romans 5:1, the Apostle Paul reminds us, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, justified means made right with God. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. We are not in right standing with God. But our faith, our trust, our belief in Christ alone, not our works or what we do, we're justified by faith, therefore being made right with God. We have peace with God. That once children of wrath, that when we are justified by faith, that there is now a peace with God. There's now unity with God. We're now accepted by God again because of our faith, not because of our works, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ did on the cross, we can place our faith in him, be made right with God, and have peace. Before I close, I want to just kind of bring this all together. I want to wrap it up and give you just quickly three practical questions to ask yourselves, to evaluate our traditions, essentially, to determine whether or not our traditions or the religious traditions we have become dangerous. I believe the first question we ask ourselves is, are my traditions within the confines of Scripture? Simple. Do my traditions align with Scripture, or do they contradict it? Listen, if our traditions are like Corbin, and they keep us from following God's commandment of loving God and loving others, then we immediately throw it out. And the second question we ask is, do my traditions point to Jesus? You know, the truth of the matter is, oftentimes the traditions we have are selfish. They're for our comfort, they're for our self-esteem, they're for our self-righteousness and our pride. So we need to establish whether or not the traditions we have in the church, are they truly glorifying God, or are they glorifying me? So do my traditions fall within the confines of Scripture? Do my traditions point to Jesus? And then lastly, I think most important, or not most importantly, but very important, is, are my traditions binding? Or in other words, have I elevated my tradition to the level of Scripture, to the level, the authority of Scripture? And again, how do you know if you have elevated a tradition to the level of Scripture? You know by the way you respond when that tradition is not followed. Do you find fault? Do you become angry? Do you get upset? Jared Wilson, a pastor and Christian author, said, "You find out what a church worships by changing things." Are my traditions binding? Traditionalism is idolatrous because it glorifies the created rather than the creator. It esteems the traditions of sinful man over the pure commandments of a holy, loving God. Listen, and it develops a sense of false righteousness that can only be found in Christ. You can never work your way up to God. So God came down to you. 2,000 years ago, Christ left the glories of heaven, came down to earth, lived a perfect and sinless life. He died on the cross on your behalf, on my behalf, because there are none righteous. Grace, love, acceptance, forgiveness, it's a gift. It's nothing you can earn. So stop working and start receiving. Every head bowed and eyes closed. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. God, we thank you that you would speak to us. God, that you would give us a book, a Bible. Lord, that would help us to live lives that are Christ-like, that help us to honor and glorify you, Lord, that we don't have to try to wonder and think about and figure it out on our own, Lord, but that you help guide us, Lord. Lord, I pray just for every person that's here this morning, Lord, that you would help us. God, I think the most important thing is that our lives would be about honoring and glorifying you above all else, above our desires, above our preferences, above our opinions, Lord, that we would want to see Christ exalted and his kingdom expanded. God, if there's anybody here this morning that does not know you as Savior, that has not accepted that free gift, I pray that they would do that here this morning. Listen, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but it also tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you can do that right here, right now in your seat. Confess with your mouth that you are a sinner. Confess in your heart that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe in the resurrection of Christ and you will be saved. It's nothing you can do, but rather it's what Christ has already done on your behalf. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to be glorified the rest of this service, God. We love you. We thank you for all you do. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Listen, if you have questions or if you say, hey, listen, I confessed in my heart and I believe that Christ is Savior and Lord, there are connection cards in the pew pockets. You can write your name on that, write down there, I decided. Or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can write that down on there also, and you can just hand it to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you.